Honey, I want to know if you're on. Honey, are you on?
Oh, okay. That's on too.
Mark chapters 11 and 12 this morning. Chapter 11, we now come to the last stage of the journey for Jesus. Verses 1 through 6, that section goes together and it deals with the incident of Jesus sending the disciples to get this colt, the donkey. Recall, we just left Jericho. That was 15 miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus proceeds towards to Jerusalem, and we've just finished with the incident of blind Bartimaeus. Remember that? From there, now Jesus is headed for Jerusalem. Actually, Jesus did visit Jerusalem many times. If you only read Mark's gospel, it seems that this is the first time Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. But it's implied in other places. He was good friends with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They lived in Bethany, which is 1 mile from Jerusalem. There's other times Jesus had been in here. In fact, it's John who focuses on the Judean ministry, and the three synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on the Galilean ministry. So John shares a lot about the many times Jesus came to Jerusalem. Jesus here sends these disciples ahead to get this colt. There's something interesting, an observation we can make. Jesus did not just do things on the spur of the moment necessarily. He evidently had some prearrangement with the owner of this colt. I will be sending someone to pick up this colt when I'm ready for it. And when they say this to you, when they say the master has need of it, that's your password. Just tell them to take the colt. Or the other way is, maybe we've thought all along that this was just some magical formula, that when they said this, the owner had to say, let the donkey go, take him. More probably, he had made prearrangements, even though it meant prearrangements for his own death. So it wasn't like a reckless last-minute decision. I just mentioned about Bethany. The towns of Bethphage and Bethany that are mentioned in these verses 1 through 6 are really in a 1 mile radius from Jerusalem. The use of this colt to enter Jerusalem was like an acted warning or a dramatic sermon. Many times the prophets in the Old Testament did things like that. We'll come to them. I don't want to get ahead of myself. It was like an acted warning or a dramatic sermon. Zechariah 9:9 prophesied this. He said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, he cometh. He comes unto you meek and lowly and riding upon an ass and a colt the foal of an ass. So Zechariah had prophesied this. And he talked about on a colt, on a donkey. They still wanted the Messiah to come on a horse, because a horse meant a mighty Messiah who would come to crush, to smash his enemies. But in a donkey, it wasn't a ridiculed beast in those days, in those times. It meant you were coming in peace. And Jesus is the King of Peace. G.K. Chesterton has a poem. Let's see how much I can get from this. It's called The Donkey. And if you follow this poem, it says, when fishes flew and forests walked, and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things, the tattered outlaw of the earth. How'd that go? The tattered outlaw of the earth. He goes on to say, starved scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. But then the donkey says in the last verse, fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms beneath my feet. And so he keeps his secret. Ridicule me all you want. Call me ugly. Call me beast of burden. I had my day. I carried the King of Kings, the King of Peace, into Jerusalem. So much for the donkey. Verses 7 through 10. The key word in this passage is the word Hosanna, which we will come to shortly. Notice that this colt or young donkey had never before been ridden, which was fitting for the sacred purpose that it was used for, to carry the Messiah. In 2 Kings 9:13, Jehu, if you see someone who drives really fast, a good nickname for them is Jehu, because he drove like the wind, the Bible says, in his chariot. And Jehu was known as a man of blood. It was he who took care of finishing Ahab and Ahab's counterpart, Jezebel, in crime. He had Jezebel thrown out from her tower as she painted herself to look to seduce this man, because he had already finished her husband. And Jehu said, who's on the Lord's side? Throw her down. And you follow that story in 2 Kings. When they came back to look for her body, it was finished by the dogs. That was Jehu. But when Jehu was ridding the people of Israel of the scourge of Ahab and Jezebel, they used this phrase. They said to him, 2 Kings 9:13, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Literally, this should read like this. Blessed in the name of the Lord is he who comes. He who comes refers to the coming one or the Messiah. And of course, they use the same phrase here for Jesus. Right now, what the people were saying, the literal meaning of the word Hosanna is, save now. The word implied in the middle is, save us now. Hosanna is save us now. So often, we think of this as the Palm Sunday incident. We're coming up to that. So often we think that they were waving palms and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, is like praising Jesus. And that's not really what it meant. It's like they were making a cry to God, saying, God, please save us now from the tyranny of the yoke, the iron yoke of bondage that we are suffering under Rome. Save us now. It was a plea, it was a cry to God, not praise God. Here's the Messiah, hallelujah. It meant save us now from the yoke of Roman tyranny. And yet you see, Jesus, he knew this was the last lap of his journey. He did not come slinking into Jerusalem by some backdoor method. He knew they were waiting to get him. The disciples were aware by this time that they were out to kill him. Perhaps, the scripture doesn't say this, maybe there was a death warrant issued out in his name. And he was going right into it. How did he approach it? He went in on this donkey with every eye trained and focused upon him. He was meeting this, going into this confrontation head on, face to face, completely unafraid. A picture of courage. Verse 11. It says that Jesus looked around everything in the temple in Jerusalem. Perhaps he was deliberately summing up his task with eyes wide open. Or maybe he was summing up his own resources and the strength of the enemies. And then he goes to Bethany, a place of quiet peace. That's where Mary and Martha's house was too. For the calm before the storm. Maybe to gather his own reserves of energy. And you note that the disciples are with him all this time. Again, attribute courage to them. Verses 12 through 14 and 20 through 21 deal with this parable of the fig tree. We're leaving the in-between cleansing of the temple. You'll find out the first incident with the parable of the fig tree is in the morning of a certain day, and then he goes and cleanses the temple. And then the next morning, they see the fig tree again. So we'll deal with the whole fig tree first and come back to the cleansing of the temple. Okay? So verses 12 through 14 and 20 through 21, the fruitless fig tree. If you take, I shouldn't have called it a parable. It literally happened. He cursed that fig tree and it dried up. So we'll take these two parts together. This is a very difficult story. You recall, if you read that closely, it says Jesus was hungry, so he came to the fig tree seeking figs to eat, found none, and so he cursed it. But Mark said it wasn't the season yet. How can you blame a poor tree for bearing fruit when it's not the season? But you also notice that Jesus was hungry. If Jesus refused to turn stones into bread to pacify his hunger, why would he curse a tree when it's not even his fault? And anyway, to pacify his hunger. It is not characteristic of Jesus. It's unjustifiable if you look at it purely literally. However, Jesus did curse the tree. So again, we can look at this as an acted parable. There was a purpose, a symbolic significance, and certainly a prophetic significance in this. And that's what we need to nail down. Why did he do this? Okay, number one. It condemns the promise without fulfillment. The Jews had looked for and yearned for this Messiah, waited, wanted him to come, and they were going to reject him. Now they were shouting, blessed in the name of the Lord is he who comes. They were going to be shouting, crucify him. Perhaps that was one symbolic meaning. Another would be, he condemns by this action profession without practice. The word says, faith without works is dead. I can profess and say so many things here, but if my life is hollow, it's a shell and empty, it will literally cause confusion to people who see me. And that's what happens with so many ministers.
They can speak so well. They, as Paul says, speak with excellent words. But when their lives don't match up, it confuses people, sends them away. And Jesus is condemning such a lifestyle. You see, the beautiful leaves, it's full of lovely green leaves, this fig tree. It's not yet harvest time for the fruit. And it looks like it should bear figs. And you look under the leaves in the shade, and there's no fruit at all. God forbid that I or any one of us should look so lush and green with all the leaves. Every appearance of a person who bears the name of Christ. The word says, let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And when they come looking for fruit, there's none there. God, help us that we don't become a stumbling block to the unbelievers who need to see that fruit so desperately. So perhaps there's a condemnation of profession without practice. Someone said, uselessness invites disaster. Uselessness invites disaster. Let's not think so much of the fig tree as ourselves now. Now verses 15 through 19, the temple cleansing. There are two words here. Hieron means the sacred place, which included the court of the Gentiles and the court of women. Separate courts in there. It simply means Gentiles were allowed to come into the temple up to that court, no farther. That was for the male Jews, and then for the priests only right inside. The court of the women, the Jewish women could come so far, no farther. So that's the Hieron, the sacred place. It was a place of prayer and preparation, supposed to have been. And then the other word is Naos, which is the temple itself, right inside. And when Jesus talked about destroy this temple, you know that he was punning on his body. He said, destroy this temple. This, for you and I, is the temple proper. I just mentioned it ought to be a place of prayer and preparation. So let's continue with these thoughts now. This incident took place in the Hieron, the sacred place for prayer and preparation. This place had become so secularized and so commercialized, there was sheer exploitation of the pilgrims going on. You know about the buying and selling, the doves, the lambs, etc., etc. There was sheer exploitation of the pilgrims. Now, just a moment. Think of our modern, present day, 20th century America. You hardly ever, and we're coming up to Thanksgiving, you almost on the major TV networks hardly hear the word Thanksgiving anymore. They'll call it Turkey Day. It began by giving thanks to the God of our fathers. You almost, it's so easy to say Xmas, where Christ is crossed out of the Christmas. Call it the holiday season, season's greetings, best wishes, anything except the name of Christ, which is the real origin and root of it. And talking about commercialized, some of the stores already have the trees up. Now, they're not bad, and we're talking commercializing them. There's a lady I know from this church who has child care facility in her home, recognized by the state. She said there's a lady who has her child in this child care. The child is just under 5 years of age. Last year had 100 gifts under the tree for that child. Who is she trying to kid? What is she trying to do? And taking pride in it. Probably an overcharged credit card. Talking about secularization and commercialization. And this was taking place, folk, in the Hieron, the temple, the court of the temple, the place of prayer and preparation. So these things don't take place in our credit cards. They take place in our hearts. This is where it stems from. The place of preparation. And so there was exploitation of the pilgrims. Get some of these things. Now, when they came to the temple for the Passover or whatever feast to offer their sacrifices, here's some of the exploitation that took place. They had to pay a temple tax, which was 2 days' wages. This way it's easier to understand instead of talking pennies and denarius. Temple tax was equivalent to 2 days' wages. They had to pay a changer's fee. Jews came from all over the world, so you had a different currency. A changer's fee was 1 day's wages. So there you have 3 days' wages. If you were poor, you could get by with a pair of doves. Now, a pair of doves could be bought with 1 day's wages outside. And so also with a lamb, it could be bought fairly cheaply outside. But remember, it had to be without blemish. It had to pass state inspection. So the ones inside the temple courts had passed state inspection. Who was the state? It was the family of Annas, the high priest, in the time of Jesus, that had this whole business deal going on here. It was all in the family. And a pair of doves, that would cost one day's wages outside, cost between 10 to 25 days' wages inside the temple courts. You're talking exploitation of the pilgrims. It is no different today in Islam. Mecca is the holy place for the Jews. They go there once in their lifetime for the Muslims, forgive me. Once in their lifetime, they are told to make a pilgrimage there. And the place is a mess. They are there trying to get relics or any keepsakes, and there's bargaining. It's just a hubbub that's going on there. Exploitation of those pilgrims. It took place in Judaism, Islam, Christianity too, in a nice, sophisticated way. Jesus was saying, see, where did Jesus just come from? To Jerusalem. He came from Jericho. You remember the story about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho? What happened there? The Good Samaritan, how the guy was waylaid by brigands, by highwaymen, by robbers. Jesus is saying, when he was so angry and cleared this whole place out, which it's in your scriptures there, my father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. He is saying, there are worse brigands in the temple courts right here than there are in the caves of the Jericho road. They knew what he was saying. You, family of the high priest, are more corrupt, worse thieves than the ones in the caves that waylay innocent pilgrims on the Jericho road. They knew where he was coming from. Put yourself in that context. Sure, they were mad. He was too. Why was Jesus so angry? Well, number one, he was very angry at the exploitation of the pilgrims, and more so it took place under the cloak of religion. That's the worst type of exploitation. Two, he was angry at the desecration of God's holy place. That was only the courts. How much must God be grieved today when we desecrate this, the real holy place? Three, he said, my father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Check your scriptures, for all nations. There was a little difference there. To the Jewish mind, that temple in Jerusalem was for the Jews to come worship. Jesus was giving new meaning and life to that. Don't you dare omit the Gentiles and say you can come so far, and to go farther means death. Don't you dare omit the women and tell them they can come to the court of the women, and not so far. He was angry. My father's house is a house of prayer for all peoples, regardless of race, color, tribe, tongue, creed, for all peoples. Continuing with verses 22 through 26. Some hints on prayer. Number one, hints from Jesus straight. One, it must be the prayer of faith. We talked about faith that can move mountains. For the Jews, a learned, wise rabbi was one who could remove the mountains of unclearness and doubt in the minds of the students. In fact, the rabbi who was a very clever teacher was called a mountain remover. So they were familiar with that, not as we often thought, this huge mountain jump out of the way. So in that context, he's talking about have faith. Let it be the prayer of faith. That's what's going to remove the mountain of your problem that lies before you. Secondly, it's also a challenge to be a prayer of expectation, not just a pious ritual or a forlorn hope. Thirdly, a prayer of love. If we hold bitterness or nurse a grudge in our heart against any brother, how can God answer us? I've heard this said, and this is just a quotation by me from somebody else. I hesitate to make this a major statement, but maybe a lot of truth in this. God can only love me as much as I love the person I like the least. Not that he doesn't want to love me more. He's limited. God is limited to loving me only as much as I love the person I like the least. When I heard that about 2 weeks back, I said, Lord, I don't hate anyone. I'll take away anything in my heart for anybody. Just let me love them. I can differ with them, but please let me love them. If that's the way it goes, boy, that opened my eyes. And in a sense, I hope that's true. It'll challenge us to erase all hate, all bitterness, envy, and jealousy towards any fellow creature, no matter how much they hurt us. And there's no escape, because Jesus proved it by saying, Father, forgive them on the cross. continuing with verses 27 through 33. Here come these Jewish leaders with a cunning question. And in return, they get a piercing answer from Jesus. The question. First of all, Jesus is with his disciples in these sacred precincts in the Haran of the temple. And that was a normal place for a rabbi to share with, to chat, to talk, share his heart with his students, with his disciples. And it's here. Now remember, this question is coming on the heels of what Jesus did. He cleared the whole temple out. And so, these elders of the Jews come to him and say, by what authority do you do these things? They were smarting. This was the family, the commercial family of the high priest Annas, the other priests who were literally in their payroll because this was the high priest's family. And they wanted to just get at him. By what authority? I think they contained that anger and were as sarcastic as they could be. Who do you think you are to do something like this? Statement was made that for a private individual to clear the temple courts and do such a thing was a staggering thing in their eyes. And so on the heels of that, they come and ask him, by what authority do you do these things? They thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, because if he said, yes, I did it on my authority, they could have arrested him on the grounds of being a megalomaniac. In other words, this guy is absolutely crazy. He thinks he is the law. Megalomaniac, that he's got all the power that he needs. They could have locked him up as a little loony if that were the case. And if he said, no, I did it by God's authority, immediately he could have been arrested under the Jewish laws, which they had that authority, for blasphemy. Who do you think you are? God gives you a direct channel, because God would never upset his own temple courts. That makes sense, right? So he was caught both ways, so to speak, and would have faced arrest. But here he parries a question with the question, and he asked them, is John the Baptist, well, John was dead, remember, was beheaded by Herod, was John the Baptist's work human or divine? And they found themselves impaled, not just on the horns of a dilemma, but impaled through and through with this question. If he was divine, if they had to admit that, why did you withstand John? Why didn't you flow with him? And if it was of man, if they had to respond that way, the people were right around listening. John had now had the added distinction of being a martyr. There was no way they could say his authority was of man. And so to their own chagrin, they sheepishly say, we cannot tell. So he didn't have to answer that, I cannot tell too. They had to walk away in shame. Mark chapter 12. Verses 1 through 12 deal with the parable come allegory of the vineyard. This story is almost a cross between them. There's a lot of symbolism in this. Let's begin with this. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard itself stands for the people of Israel. The cultivators stand for the rulers of Israel, those in authority, given that, entrusted with that responsibility. Rulers of Israel. The servants stand, I like this part, the servants stand for the prophets. And then the son stands for Jesus. I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's worth it. Jesus is now separating himself from the prophets. All this time, you know, one of the prophets, but very clearly the servants came, spoke this message, they were all done away with. Then the son comes, not just a prophet, the son of God. Son stands for Jesus himself. Note too that this vineyard was given all the equipment that it needed. There's a lot of parallels we're going to draw from this. All that it needed. It was given a boundary wall which would have prevented thieves, wild boars, etc. from coming into the vineyard. Second, it was given a wine press with a vat. Well, you wouldn't have had a vat without a wine press. That's where you crush the grapes and then the vat collects the wine. Thirdly, it was given a lookout tower, which then enabled you to keep good care. See, the thieves stayed away, a lookout tower. And this was a very familiar picture to the Jews. Absentee landlords were common. It was like an investment property, agricultural investment property. Maybe it was a Roman landlord, maybe it was a wealthy Jewish landlord. Rented this out and went away. So they could relate to this very easily. This story tells us of a few things about God. One, God's generosity to men. The vineyard was fully equipped. People, this is a blessing. God has put us, this earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He put us here to possess the land. Spiritually, for souls to get saved, but don't stop there. Physically, materially, He's put us here to possess the land. And He's given us the wherewithal to do it. Secondly, God's trust of men, this parable shows us. God's trust of men. Someone said, the lovely thing about God is that He allows us to do so much for ourselves. Ever heard a student or a child come, Dad, Mom, why do I, they always feel they're restricted. I've got to do Dad's way, Mom's way, teacher's way. But God, the lovely thing about God is He allows us to do so much for ourselves. I've given you these and these and these gifts. Go, do it. And so His trust in mankind, it was lent out to these laborers, to these husbandmen. Third, it shows God's patience is so great. He gave these ones in charge of the vineyard so many opportunities to relent and to pay what was due, either a percentage of the produce or if it wasn't cash, pay the money. It shows His patience. He gave them so many opportunities. And finally, you see that God's justice does triumph in the end, because He says, what will that owner do? Then He will come and take care of them. He will, justice will prevail, God's justice. This parable also tells us something about Jesus. Jesus, I just mentioned, did not regard Himself as a servant, but as the Son. He clearly separated Himself from the prophets. Somebody said, Jesus Christ is God's final word to man. Beyond Him, God has nothing more to say. He sent the prophets and then sent Jesus. That was it. Beyond Him, God has nothing more to say. All that I want is in Jesus. Secondly, about Jesus, He knew He was going to die. This came as no surprise to Him. In the parable, He says, finally, the owner sent his son. And what did they do? They killed the son too. He knew He was going to die. But He also knew triumph was coming in the end, because it says, then in the end, the owner of the vineyard will come and take care of these wretched husbandmen. What does this say about man? Why did these owners of the husbandmen go so far to kill all these servants and even kill the son? In a literal setting, either they thought that the owner was too far away to take any action. Think about us now. Sometimes you think God's so far away, He's not going to do anything. I'll get away with this. God's not going to do anything. Either He's too far away, or maybe He's dead and gone. Some atheists love to believe there's no God. Psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They could have just fooled themselves into believing that the owner's dead and gone. We'll take care of them. It becomes ours. So, it does tell us a few of those things about men, also about men. If a man refuses his responsibilities and privileges, they pass on to someone else. These husbandmen were given this responsibility and the privilege. It was both. We have a responsibility to take the gospel, and it's our honor to do so, our privilege. And because they did not, God comes and takes care of them, then that privilege and responsibility is transferred to somebody else. The Jews blew it, the Gentiles received it. It passed on to the Gentiles. And that's why you and I are today reaping the benefit in that spiritual harvest right here. Verse 10, where Jesus says, just to prove that it passed on to the Gentiles, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the keystone, the capstone, the main stone, which holds everything together. In fact, that verse, listen to this, it's quoted by Mark here, it's quoted by Luke, it's quoted by Peter, and twice it's quoted by Paul. That surely made an impact on these followers of Jesus. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In Psalm 118, 22 and 23, that was where it was found originally. Verses 13 through 17, here comes the whole situation with paying taxes. Should we pay to Caesar or not? Caesar or God is basically the issue. There were three types of taxes the Jews had to pay. A ground tax of between 5 to 10% on their grain, fruit, and wine that they harvested. Number two, there was an income tax of 1%. That reminded me of our county tax. I think that's 1%. 1% of their income. Number three, there was a poll tax imposed by the Romans, a poll tax, which you had to pay just for the privilege of existing. You are a human being, you live, you're under my domain, so you pay a poll tax so that you may continue to live. That was one day's wages. This taxing question, no pun intended, was cunningly masterminded. Because again, they thought they had Jesus between a rock and a hard place. How would he escape this dilemma? If Jesus said, yes, pay your taxes to Caesar, he would have been labeled as a coward and lost face with all the people listening. If he had said no, could have been arrested as a revolutionary and a rebel, again handed over to the Romans. And then you know the rest of the story. Jesus asks for a coin. Some things about coinage. Let's follow these thoughts before we finish this section out. Jesus asks for a coin. A coin is a sign of power. You know, I thought about it. Wouldn't it be neat if we could have our head on a United States coin? We could have my head or your head on a U.S. coin? What an honor for these men, Lincoln and others, whose heads are on these coins. It's a sign of power, prestige, influence. It's a sign of honor. And so the head on the coin, the coinage is a sign of power. Secondly, now this is a simple thought, but it makes so much sense. Wherever that coin is valid for transactions, it proves that that king's power is also in force. Now, you can't bring some other currency here from another country and expect it to work. They don't have any power in this country. But all over the boundaries of the United States, our currency has power. So wherever it's functional, there's the power of that government or king in authority. Thirdly, this coin was in some sense the personal property of the king of that land because his head was on it. There was some sense in which it was his or belonged to him or was a part of him. So Jesus was essentially saying, and I get this statement to get how they would have received what he said. Jesus was telling them, by using the coinage of Tiberius Caesar, you already recognize his political power. They were asking Jesus, what do you, Jesus, think? He said, by you using Tiberius Caesar's coinage, you are already recognizing his power. So don't ask me the question. You already are using it, right? Okay. Therefore, give him what is his anyway. But remember, you got to give God what's God's anyway. Whose image or superscription did the coin have? Tiberius Caesar's. Well, then if you admit it belongs to him, you give him what you admit belongs to him anyway. But whose image or superscription is embossed upon the face of every man, woman, boy, or girl? The word says we are made in the image of God. So you give God what you know belongs to him. Give him the whole self. Give that silver. Give it away to Tiberius. But give yourself to God. You are made in his image. I'm made in his image. Here's some, these I'm not trying to sound like a revolutionary myself. But here are some thoughts on the state and God. I'm talking about every government we are subject to. Should the state or the claims of the state conflict with the claims of God, then loyalty to God must come first. I believe in nationalism. I believe in patriotism. I believe if we are called to serve our nation, we must and we ought to, even before being called. But should the claims of the state and God conflict, then God, loyalty to God, comes first. Verses 18 through 27. The question is asked,
whose wife is this woman going to be, when the Sadducees actually, again in Mark is so concise with his words, this was the first time Sadducees ever appear in the whole Gospel of Mark. But they were around, okay? They show themselves in lots of other Gospels. And now the Sadducees make their appearance to Jesus, and they try to trip him up again because they did not believe in angels, they did not believe in demon spirits, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were a smaller group, they were a more aristocratic group, they were wealthy, they were more the collaborationists because they wanted to save their money and their wealth. And so they were more in league with the Romans who were ruling to keep their position in power and influence, which was their status. But they didn't believe in the resurrection, which is what this is really about. And so they talk about the incident. This woman, man marries, her husband dies, no issue, so they marry the second brother, the third brother, all seven of them die. Whose husband will she be in heaven? In other words, don't tell me you really believe in the resurrection. You'll have lots of messes and problems up there. Okay. There was a system called the Levirate marriage, coming from the word Levi, from Deuteronomy 25. There were two reasons why they had the system. If the man died, the brother takes up the wife for an issue. Because, for one, they wanted to keep the mother of the family. And that's why you have a lot of... Well, I guess we don't have to go too far to figure that out. In so many different communities, that happens, where they will marry relatives and brothers to keep the money in the family. Unfortunately, or sadly, it leads to generic, you just get weaker and weaker strains, and you could have a lot more insanity because of that degeneration genetically. But that was one reason why. Second reason was, for the brother to marry, was he would raise up seed to the same name, because the brothers would have the same name. So that was one reason for that system. But I love the way Jesus handles this. For one, Jesus' answers in two parts, because he says, when they are in heaven, they are like the angels. So first of all, he's not arguing the point whether there's a resurrection with these Pharisees. He's stating it as a fact. In heaven, they don't marry you make a mistake. So first he states the fact, but he hasn't yet proved his point to them. Then he is saying this. You Sadducees, who do you worship? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. All right? You agree to that? Yes, we worship them. Abraham? Answer this next question. Is God the God of the dead or God of the living? Which is a phrase he uses. Oh, sure, God's a God of the living. He's not a God of the dead. But you pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are they alive or dead? They died long ago, right? So then your whole theology is messed up. You're praying to the God of the dead? Go away. You need some help. How well he masterfully takes care of these things. God is not a God of the dead, he's a God of the living. If you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's alive. They are alive, which proves the fact of the resurrection. Please flip the tape over for the continuation of chapter 12. Thank you.
Some thoughts about, man is such that we try to picture heaven in our terms. The American Indian, which the rest of the world calls Red Indian, we've all heard of this or read of this, they thought heaven was a happy hunting ground. Because for them, life was one big blast where you rode your horse and you went hunting the whole time. That was the greatest pleasure for them in life. So heaven was a happy hunting ground. For the Vikings, they called it Valhalla, which was their love to do fierce battle. But they believed then heaven was one big battlefield, and at night everybody was raised from the dead and they all drank their mead in their drinking parlors. Each group of mankind tries to picture heaven in the thing that they pursue and have the most pleasure in. The nomadic Muslims were so poor in their deserts and camels and tents, they believed that, well, since we were deprived of all the great pleasures in this life, heaven will be one of complete sensual and bodily pleasures and every luxury that we missed out on earth. But Jesus states the fact, heaven's not the way you want it to be. Or you think it's going to be. Not our small, puny human perspective. In fact, Paul says, from the Word of God. Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. We can't even conceive of the great things that God has in store for them that love Him. Let's go on to verses 28 through 34, the greatest commandment. One of the scribes, now I told you the Sadducees we shared were aristocratic, wealthy, perhaps a little snobbish, influential. There was no love loss between the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees on the other hand. Anyway, theologically they differed. These guys didn't believe in the resurrection these days. So there was no love lost between these two. Here the Sadducees came to get Jesus caught, and he impales them. And then as if to pour salt on their wound, here comes in a scribe and asks a different question. Initially we would have thought both these were out to get Jesus. They were. But they were also out to get one another. Gives us the accurate picture in those times. So here comes the scribe and says, Master, in other words, these poor guys looked like fools just now. Master, I have a question for you. Tell me, what's the greatest commandment? This question was one of great rabbinic debate. We've taught that the scribes particularly had thousands and thousands of tiny little laws for every little detail in human life. On the converse, they also, from their great rabbis, tried to come up with one great awesome statement which you could have probably had way up there in the church or in the synagogues. How could you sum up the whole essence of Judaism, of how to worship God, of who God is, in just one statement? And they had often had debates on how you do this. There are statements from other sages, and or the ancients as they called them, who tried to come up with some of these. And so perhaps genuinely, this scribe says, Master, how would you put it? You're that smart. You give me a one-liner for this. And Jesus does something which no one else did before, as he does give him an accurate response. First, Jesus says in verse 29b through 31, you read this, his answer was, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now that's only the first phrase, where Jesus is immediately emphasizing monotheism. We only worship one God. We believe in a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. But it's not three gods. It's one God. Many Muslims stumble over this when Christians try to witness to them, and so do Jews. Because sometimes I'm not saying we have to have every part of our theology right. But the moment they think we worship three gods, we've lost them. But don't ask me how to explain the triunity of God, because he's too complex. He's infinite and I'm finite. So it's something where I believe we've got to let the grace of God and the Holy Ghost enlighten them on this. But if we say we are polytheists, you've lost the Muslim, you've lost the Jew, little or no hope of getting them saved. Now I'm giving you maybe a challenge there without all the answers, but I don't have all the answers. He says, the Lord our God is one Lord, emphasizing monotheism, which was foundational to Judaism. So they all were in agreement with that. And Jesus goes right on to say, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. They've heard of this too, but Jesus took both these and combined them into one compound, fantastic phrase. If you can put God number one and love your neighbor as yourself, friend, you've got it made. You're on the right track. Amazingly, the scribe says, that is good. I agree with you, he says, if you follow his response. And he goes on to quote a passage from 1 Samuel 15:22, where he agrees with Samuel when Samuel tells Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. Because the scribe says, Lord, that's right, Master. To do that is better than all these sacrifices. And they were right there by the temple itself with all the blood from the sacrifices. To obey is better than sacrifice. Jesus looks at him with an appeal of love, with a look of love, and says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God, my friend. Don't misunderstand this scribe. Perhaps he really, regardless of his position and upbringing, was seeking the truth. But Jesus was indirectly saying, you've come so far. You're on the threshold of salvation. Come one more step with me. But that apparently, from the context, that's as far as this man came. Verses 35 through 37a. Here Jesus is has been called. Remember in the last two chapters, blind Bartimaeus called Jesus, thou son of David. Often he was referred to by that title. But I believe that Jesus was trying to drive a point home. When he quotes David from the Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 1, he says, how is it that the Messiah is called David's son when David calls him Lord. David says that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool. Well, Jesus is trying to say, okay, I am the son of David. You recognize I'm the king of peace, etc., etc. But that's not all that I am. In fact, son of David meant the son of a king and all of that. That's not all that I am. David called, if you think I am the son of David, David called me Lord. The Greek is Kurios, Lord. In other words, if they got this, some of them could have flipped over right there. Lord was the New Testament word for Jehovah in the Old Testament. Here's a stunning thought. I'm coming back to monotheism, not polytheism. When the Apostle Paul, his name was still Saul, remember he was struck down from his horse on the road to Damascus? He said, and I quote from King James, who art thou, Lord? The only Lord Paul knew was Jehovah God. He knew no other. He refused to bend his knee to any other. What did the voice say? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And so right there, they could have nailed him for blasphemy if they caught it. I may be the son of David. I'm also Lord. But even in that, there's such a humble way in which Jesus put it, and so beautifully done. Verses 37b then through 40. Here Jesus exposes some of the hypocrisy and the sham of these scribes and Pharisees. He comes up with a series of charges against the scribes. Number one, he says they wear flowing robes, which was the attire of men of honor, men of leisure. Those who, the long garb had outsized or oversized tassels which drew attention to themselves as holy men. Number two, Jesus says they love being greeted. The word rabbi literally means my great one. It suited their vanity to the max. They loved it, enjoyed it. Third, they enjoyed the front seats up front. Now, I don't want to knock anything. If I ever have a chance, you'll always see me sitting down here. I want to see fully and get the whole impact of who's ministering. You hear what I'm saying? Okay. If I ever have a chance, I want to be down here regardless. They loved, man, it's all right to sit up there, okay? It's just that they loved those seats because they were admired by the congregation as they were up there. By the way, that thought I had in my heart before I studied this, okay? Just thought I'd send it there. Also, they had the highest places at feasts. The places of respect and honor were the first place of honor was the right-hand side of the host. The next place was the left. And then the third place was the second to the right, then second to the left. They had this whole thing worked out to a detail. And so here's where they were seated. Just by walking in, if you knew who the host was, you immediately knew who were the big shots in the crowd by checking out the places of honor. Now then Jesus brings against them a terrible charge. He says they devour widows' houses. Literally, one author called it a savage charge. He knifes into them with this one. A savage charge. He was accusing them of inveigling, of tricking, of luring, of seducing elderly women and widows into believing that it was their responsibility, or if they took care of the scribes and the Pharisees so well, took care of all their needs and let them live in luxury, it would give these widows and women a higher place in heaven. There's a charge there to us. He also says they love long prayers. To prove what? To prove their holiness or their piety? Let's beware of desires for prominence, self-exaltation, and worse still, trafficking religion. Because we're in ministerial positions for these long prayers to traffic our religion. And the last section in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, is about the widow's mite. The word in the Greek is lepton, L-E-P-T-O-N, lepton. Literally means thin ones, like our pennies or cents, skinny little coins. That's all she had, two leptons, two mites. Yet Jesus says of her contribution, we know the story, Jesus says that she gave more than others who had given much but had plenty left. Now this is probably one of the nicest parts of this chapter. Watch closely about giving. This is a thought that usually challenges many people. Giving. One,
There was a real lesson in giving here. One, real giving is sacrificial and extravagant. What matters is not the amount of the gift, but the cost to the giver. It's not the size of the gift, but the size of the sacrifice. Tomorrow, Monday morning, if I were with Les Miller, checked all the tithes and offerings, I could have a completely, totally false idea of who gave the most. Because, now I will verbalize this, some of our big-time businessmen might think they're going to get a lot more from God. But maybe that didn't pinch their pocket hardly as much as the one who is on $10,000 a year, who gave $100 or $50 or $20 as tithe. It's the size of the sacrifice, friend, not the size of the gift. God sees that. Number two. Oh, well, somebody too has said, it is not how much you have that counts, but what you do with what you have that counts. We are stewards, we're accountable. Also, real giving doesn't need coaxing. It doesn't need to be coaxed, neither does real giving dictate. Example, I'm getting real right here. I could give so many thousands and say, I want it to be used for this and this and this. Basically, I'm turning around and telling the church, or the stewards, the ministers, saying, here's how you will use this money. That isn't real giving. That's okay to designate. That's the word, okay? But there's a point to which we've got to be careful. We need to trust the men or the women of God who are in that situation. Real giving doesn't dictate what could or should or shouldn't be done. Or real giving doesn't make me think I have a say in this matter. I gave so much. We need to beware of some of those traps. Secondly, the lesson from this is, the symbolic lesson of the truth is that the widow gave all that she had. We sing, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give, but the tragic truth is, including myself, somehow, somewhere we are withholding some things. But this widow gave all that she had. Even if you have a little, I challenge you, give it to God. We've heard the phrase, little is much if God is in it. Here's a thought. You give nothing, nothing times nothing is nothing. Now God doesn't multiply by nothing. He can even multiply 30, 60, or 100 fold. Nothing times 30 is nothing. Zero times 60 is zero. Zero times 100 is zero. One times 100 is 100. Little is much when God is in it. I've had a friend whom I know from this congregation. I love them dearly. I'm sure things have changed. They said, we get so little. We are below the poverty level for the United States. We tithe in our time and service. I still can't accept that. If you earn $1, give that 10 cents to Jesus. Prove him. Prove him. God can do a lot with a little. It is said about the 80-20 principle that 20% of the people in the churches throughout the world are the ones that give to the church. 80% come and don't give. God forbid that there are any of us like that here today. He wants to change it. Now 20% are pulling the load. That's a statistical fact. 80-20%. I believe if everybody gave their share, we will not need a welfare program in the United States of America. The churches will take care of all of those needy. Little is much when God is in it. Blessings.